Our passage this morning is going to be on Romans chapter 14. And Romans chapter 14 is a passage about division within the church. Now, church splits are really sad things to see. But even sadder than that are some of the reasons why churches split. And so I decided to do some digging to look up reasons why they do. And to be honest, some of the reasons are pretty pathetic. There was one church split because one group in the church wanted to serve grape juice in the communion cups, while another group wanted to serve wine in the communion cups, and since they couldn't come to agreement, the church split. Another church thought that it was okay to watch football on Sundays, while another group in the church thought that that was wrong, and the church split over their views on that. And probably the most pathetic one, there was one group in the church that wanted the piano bench to be on the right side of the stage, but the other group wanted the piano bench to be on the left side of the stage. And in order to make it all work, they actually ended up doing two services where in between, they would move the bench. They would have to have someone come in who was unbiased on the positioning of the piano bench and move the bench to the other side of the stage. And so sometimes as Christians, we can get so focused on certain theological or traditional doctrines that it leads us to unnecessary disunity within the body. Now, if these doctrines are doctrines that are central to the faith, and that you need to hold these doctrines in order to be a Christian, then we need to stand fast on them. We need to be willing to go to our grave defending those. And if people don't like that, or if people don't agree with that, they have to answer to God. You need to stand firm on that, on those doctrines. But what about doctrines that don't fall under that? What about doctrines that are not central to the faith? Doctrines where Christians have disagreed throughout history. How should we respond when we differ on those? What are we supposed to do when a fellow believer is convinced that a certain doctrine is right, but you're convinced that that doctrine is wrong? Our passage this morning, Romans 14 verses 1 to 12, tells us how we ought to interact with Christians we disagree with. If you get anything out of this passage this morning, let it be this. Stop judging your fellow believer on matters of conscience. Say it again. Stop judging your fellow believer on matters of conscience. That is Paul's main point. He's going to give three reasons why we ought not to do that. His first reason is we need to stop doing that because God himself has accepted that believer. The second reason is because we do not know the conscience or the motivations of our fellow believer's heart. And the third reason is that because God alone will be the judge of all people. And so in a time when we disagree more than ever, in a time when people judge more than ever, we as the church need to be a place that is above that. We need to be a church that displays unity, grace, and love in a world that doesn't. If you haven't already turned there, Romans 14 verses 1 to 12 will be our passage, and I'll read our text now. It says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another person all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. And the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is the word of the Lord. The context coming into this passage, Romans chapter 14, is Christian brotherly love. So in the first half of the letter to the Romans, you have Paul laying out the beautiful doctrine of salvation. So he talks about how all men are guilty before God because of their sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then he says, you don't have to despair. You don't have to give up hope, because God has made a way. God has made a way where he can be both just and the justifier, and that is through Christ. That is through faith in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And then in the second half of the letter, Paul gives instruction on how we are to live in light of this great work of God of salvation. And so in chapter 12, he starts off by giving the marks of the true Christian. And the overriding principle of a Christian is seen in verses 9 to 10. And it says this: "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." And then again, he brings it up in chapter 13, verse 8, where he says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." And so Christian love is what we are called to as Christians. Now, Christian love can be somewhat easy when we're called to love those who agree with us on everything, on those whose lives and opinions are the exact same as ours. But it's a lot more difficult when that person doesn't agree with you on everything. And that's what Romans chapter 14 is about. It's about how we can extend love even when we disagree on stuff. You see, in the Church of Rome, they were struggling to show this brotherly love to one another. And we see that there's a conflict going on within the church. You have two groups. One group is judging the other group because of their view on certain things. And the other group is looking down in contempt or despising the other group because of their view on certain things. And so we get introduced into our controversy in verses 1 to 2. So I'll read them again. It says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." And so we see here that there's a conflict, a problem arising in the church where there are two groups who differ on the view of what can be eaten. They differ on the view of what can be eaten. And the two groups Paul calls weak and strong. And so first you have the weak group. The weak, and one thing to note is that weak here doesn't mean that this person has a weak faith in Christ as their Savior. It doesn't mean that their trust in Jesus as Savior is less than the trust of the stronger brother. And the reason I say that is because in the Greek text, you have a little definite article that appears before the word faith. And so in the English translation, it reads, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." But the Greek actually reads, "As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him." And so Paul here is not talking about subjective faith in Christ. He's talking about the objective faith, in that in terms of the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. And so the weak brother is weak in the area of doctrine. Specifically, he's weak in the area of understanding the freedom that he now has in Christ to no longer be bound to the Old Testament dietary laws. And the weaker brothers were probably converted Jews. So in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, the dietary laws are given in which certain foods are deemed clean and unclean. And so things like pigs or certain grazing animals or certain birds and other animals are deemed unclean. And we see if you continue to read in Leviticus 11 that the reason those are deemed unclean is because God wants his people to be separate from the nations that are around them. There's nothing inherently unclean to those animals. And so the weaker brother, being raised according to the Mosaic covenant, still thought that even after Christ had come, he was required to obey these dietary laws. And the weaker brother was bound by conscience to abstain from eating certain things. And that's why we see in verse 2, it says, the weak person eats only vegetables. That's a verse I wish I had memorized as a kid. My parents told me to eat my vegetables. The weak person eats only vegetables. No, I'm kidding. Kids, don't say that to your parents. And so you might ask, why only vegetables? Why are they eating only vegetables? And so there were certain Jews that out of honor to God, out of a desire to please and follow God's law as best as they could, they just said, you know what? We don't know if certain meat is going to be kosher or not, so we're just going to abstain from meat in general and eat only vegetables. And so that is who Paul identifies as the weaker brothers. They still felt bound to the law in these areas. And today, similarly, the weaker brother is someone who does something similar. They tend to promote or regard non-essential cultural practices or traditions or ceremonial customs. They tend to think these to be critical for Christian maturity and effectiveness. That's the problem with the weaker brothers here. They're looking at others who don't follow these things, which after Christ came, these are now just traditional things. They're looking at them and saying, no, you need to follow this if you're going to be a mature Christian in Christ. And so that's the stance of the weaker brother. On the other hand, you have the stronger brothers, and they were likely Gentiles. And unlike the weaker brothers, verse 2 says that they believe they may eat anything. And so the strong brother recognizes that he is free in Christ to eat things that were previously forbidden under the old covenant. And the stronger brother holds to the correct position that is spelled out in Scripture. Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 19, makes it clear that all foods are now clean for the believer. He's talking to the Pharisees and he's with his disciples, and the Pharisees are upset because the disciples are not doing certain ceremonial washings before they eat. And then Jesus says to them, don't you know that it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean? It's not what goes into his stomach, because that's just excreted out. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And then Mark adds a little note at the end of Jesus' words there, and he says, and in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And so these strong believers recognized the truth of that. They recognized that they were free in Christ to eat whatever food they would like, as long as it was received with thanksgiving. That's what Paul says against those who are preaching the similar thing in 1 Timothy 4. He says, all foods are clean as long as they are received with thanksgiving. And so overall, you've got your weak brothers, they're not eating certain things, and you've got your stronger brothers who are eating anything. And as a result of these two groups forming, there's a conflict that is arising within the church. And Paul's writing his instruction here because this dispute over certain foods is not a valid reason to be having conflict and unity and disunity within the church. Look at verse 1 again. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Or as NIV says, without quarreling over disputable matters. The believers in the church were fighting and passing judgment over what Paul calls opinions. Or today, it's commonly known as matters of conscience or gray areas. And so in other words, the believers were judging one another over doctrines that weren't meant to be primary doctrines. Whether someone ate food prohibited in the Old Testament was not a primary doctrine. It was a matter of preference and a matter of opinion. And Paul's going to say later on that the kingdom of God is not about eating or drinking. It's not about eating or drinking. The kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so he says, rather than getting upset over these little things, these disputable matters, these opinions, focus on these things. Focus on righteousness. Focus on peace and focus on joy that has been brought by the Holy Spirit. And now, based on the turnout that we had at the pig roast this year, most of you are probably not following the Old Testament food laws. Some of you probably had bacon this morning, and I'm jealous of you for that. I don't want you to say, okay, this passage doesn't apply to me anymore because this isn't a struggle that I have. But this passage is still very helpful because it applies in principle to areas today that we do disagree on and that we do consider to be gray areas. And so I assembled a little list of practices or doctrines that I personally would consider to be gray areas where it is fine for Christians to disagree. It's fine for Christians to fall on either side of the matter, and that we shouldn't be passing judgment on one another when we disagree in these areas. And so some of those would be a style of worship. Whether you're a Psalms-only person or whether you like Psalms, hymns, and contemporary music, that's not a reason to be judging one another. End times view. A lot of you are really wrong on your end times view, and that's okay. That's okay. I'm not going to judge you for that. Things like drinking alcohol, how to treat Sundays, Bible translation used, having tattoos, playing cards, wearing makeup, type of schooling, letting your kids celebrate Halloween, reading Harry Potter, watching Harry Potter, listening to secular music, global warming, and some really applicable ones today, to obey certain health restrictions or not to. Or whether they get the COVID vaccine or not, and probably many other things. And now, I'm not saying that these issues are not important. I don't want you to think that I'm saying we shouldn't talk about these things, they're not important. No, these are important, and we ought to seek the Word of God to find truth regarding these issues. And we ought to adjust and conform our life to the truth that God has commanded regarding these things. But what we must not do is we must not be passing judgment or quarreling with our brothers or sisters who disagree with us on these. So that's one thing we need to be careful about. The other thing we need to be careful about is to not think that every issue under the sun falls under a Romans 14 issue. Where the Bible is clear, there is no room for opinions. So for example, take the issue of gay marriage. People may try to put gay marriage into a Romans 14 category and say, no, it's okay. There's room for disagreement and there's room for differences in practice on this issue. But there isn't. It's not a matter of opinion. The Bible is clear that homosexual activity and gay marriage is a sin. And when there is sin, we need to address the problem of sin. And so I don't want you to think I'm some loony, liberal teacher saying, don't judge, judge not. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying when there is sin, we are actually called to be judging. Paul in 1 Corinthians, when there's a man in sexual morality, committing sexual immorality within the church, Paul says, yes, you need to judge him. You need to judge him in order to lead him to repentance. But here in Romans 14, Paul is not talking about sin. Paul is talking about opinions and disputable matters, and people want to make certain things sin that actually aren't sin, and this is what Paul is writing against. And so now we have the context of what is going on within the Church of Rome. Let's look at Paul's first reason that we ought to stop passing judgment on our fellow believer who disagrees with us. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. He says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So Paul's first reason why we ought to stop passing judgment on fellow believers regarding these disputable matters is because God himself has already welcomed that person. And so Paul gives two commandments here. First, he gives a commandment to the strong. And he says to the strong, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And the word despise here means to look with contempt upon or to see them as insignificant or of no value. And so the stronger brother, because of his greater understanding of the freedom that he has in Christ and because he's expressing that, he can fall into the temptation of feeling superior over his weaker brothers. And he can fall into the temptation of looking down upon them, of belittling them, and even of mocking them because they haven't stepped up in their maturity in this area of doctrine. And so he says, stop doing that. Stop despising your weaker brother. And then to the weak, Paul says, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. And so the temptation of the weaker brother is to look at that stronger brother who is chowing down on bacon, who is expressing his freedom in Christ, and the temptation is to look at him and to judge and condemn him as lawless and licentious, as being in sin because he is not following these laws. But Paul says, no, you need to cut it out with that judgmental and critical spirit. You need to stop imposing laws upon other believers and then judging them when they don't live according to these laws, when God himself hasn't imposed these laws upon them. And then notice the reason that Paul gives why we ought to stop judging our brothers in verse 3. He says, for God has welcomed him. For God has welcomed him. And you see, that is the real problem when we are judging or condemning or rejecting our fellow Christian over these issues. The real problem is we are rejecting what God has welcomed. We're rejecting the one whom God has welcomed and the one whom God has called a child of God. And Paul says, who are we to do that? Who are we to pass judgment on the one that God has accepted? And he gives an analogy to explain this in verse 4. He says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So Paul says here, we are not the masters over our brothers. God is. And that word master here is translated as master, but it's the exact same word that's used later on when they talk about Jesus as Lord. And so when we stand in the place of master over our brothers, we're standing in the place of Lord over our brothers, but that's not the case. God is Lord over them. God is master over them. And we, along with our brother, are a fellow servant. And so we aren't the ones who determine whether they stand or fall. Their master determines that. And guess what? The person that you disagree with, even if they are wrong on these issues, even if they are wrong, the Lord will uphold them and make them stand. They are just as much a child of God as you are because the Lord is so good and so kind that even when we are wrong, his grace is sufficient to make us stand. See, you're not saved by holding all of the right theological positions on these matters. You're not saved by that. You're not saved by abstaining from certain foods. You're not saved by your obedience. You are saved by the blood of Christ. And the reason that you will stand is not because of anything within you. The reason that you will stand is because Christ has made you stand. And that's Paul's point here. We need to stop judging because Christ has made that brother stand. And so the obvious question for you to ask yourself from this first section, are there any areas where you are judging a brother or sister when you shouldn't be? Are you implying anything upon, are you imposing anything upon a brother or sister that the word of God doesn't impose upon them? Or are you the stronger brother? And do you need to stop looking down upon those who aren't quite where you are yet? Maybe they're not where you are yet, where they can express their freedom in Christ. You need to stop looking down on them for that. And if you're the weaker brother, you need to stop judging those who are expressing their freedom in Christ to do certain things. And then to both groups, Paul says, if someone is a true believer, then Christ has made them righteous and he has welcomed them. So stop judging. And that's Paul's first point. The second reason we see that we should not be judging our fellow believers on these disputable matters is seen in verses 5 to 9. It says this, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another person esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. And the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord, both of the dead and of the living. So Paul's second instruction here is that we should not pass judgment on our fellow believers over these issues because we don't know their conscience and we don't know the motivations of their heart. In verse 5, Paul brings up another issue that the church is divided over. He says that some in the church, they're regarding one day as better than another, while another group in the church is esteeming all days alike. And so eating certain foods is not really a dispute within the church today. Although recently I saw on Facebook, someone was saying, yes, we as Christians shouldn't be eating pork and we should be following the Old Testament laws. But for the most part, that's not a debate within the church. But this issue here, I think, is a debate that's still going on within the church. And Paul applies this issue of not this view of not judging another on this issue. So I personally think that Paul here is talking about the Sabbath. He's talking about the Sabbath. And now I'm 100% positive that as I explain this, some of you are going to disagree with my view on this. And if you're tempted to pass judgment on me because of that, you can go back to verses 1 to 4 and read them again as I'm talking. So when it comes to the Sabbath, there's pretty much three views that Christians will hold today, and I'll quickly explain them. You could obviously do a whole sermon series on this, but I'm just going to quickly explain them. The first view is that the Old Covenant Sabbath has not changed. The Old Covenant Sabbath has not changed. The Sabbath regulations given by God in the moral law have not been changed. The eternal moral law of God does not change. And therefore, as Christians, we should still practice the Sabbath, and we should still practice the Sabbath on Saturday, as it is commanded in Scripture. Now, this is the view held strongly by Seventh-day Adventists to the point that they put it in their name, and it's also becoming more popular in Reform circles. The second view is that the Sabbath has been transferred to the Lord's Day with the coming of Christ. And so now we have a Christian Sabbath. We have a Christian Sabbath that is to be practiced on Sunday. And so the regulations of the Old Testament Sabbath, they apply today to Sunday. They apply to the Lord's Day. And again, the reasons are the same. The eternal moral law of God is unchanging. And so we shouldn't be setting aside that commandment of God to practice the Sabbath. We just practice it on Sunday now instead of on Saturday. And this view is held by the Puritans. The Puritans were strong Sabbatarians, and they've influenced our society a lot in that area. You have John Knox and Scottish Presbyterianism, and then you have the Westminster Confession, which clearly lays this view out. And then there's the final view, and that's that Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's different from the Christian Sabbath. In fact, there is no Christian Sabbath. So the view is that Sunday is different, that there should be a gathering of the saints. God commands the saints to gather, and the church gathered on the Lord's Day to come and to worship God and to sing songs and to break bread and to hear the word preached. And so Christians should follow that. But the old covenant regulations that were applied to the Sabbath don't apply to the Lord's Day in the same way. The thought is that the Sabbath was part of the ceremonial law of God, and it has been fulfilled in Christ. So the point of the Sabbath was to give us rest from our works. And the Sabbath was a type that has now been fulfilled in Christ, because Christ has given us eternal rest from our works. And so Christians are free now to do things on the Lord's Day that previously were forbidden in the Old Covenant. And this view is held by John Calvin, R.C. Sproul, Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and myself. And so one of the reasons that I hold to this view is because of this passage here. I'm convinced that from the text, Paul here, he's talking about the Sabbath. And some of you might say, no, he's not talking about the Sabbath. Paul here is talking about the religious feasts and the religious festivals. But in response to that, I would say, if you look at the Old Testament and you look at when Moses gives the religious feasts and he gives the religious festivals, he gives them in Leviticus chapter 23. And in Leviticus chapter 23, where it says, these are the feasts and the festivals of the Lord, guess what the first feast or festival given is? It's the weekly Sabbath. And so Moses considered the Sabbath as part of the religious feasts and religious festivals when giving the law. And so Paul, I think, here is talking about the Sabbath. And then in addition, in verse 6, we see Paul specifically says, the one who observes the day. So it doesn't say the one who observes days. He specifically says the day. And so he's referring to the Sabbath. And so just as the weaker believers wanted to maintain the dietary laws of the Old Covenant, I think too here Paul is saying that the weaker believers are wanting to stay under these Sabbath regulations that they are not bound by. Just as Christ has made all things clean, Christ has removed the Sabbath regulations. But with all that to say, notice that Paul, even though he says it's fine to fall on either side of that issue, he doesn't condemn the believer who still does want to follow the Sabbath. He doesn't tell them stop observing the Sabbath. That's because what matters to Paul, what matters more to Paul than what you're actually doing in regards to that, is that you must be fully convinced in your own mind that it's true, and your motivation must be right. In verse 5, Paul says, each one should be fully persuaded in his own mind. Each one should be fully persuaded in his own mind. So he brings up the issue of conscience here. And so if your conscience is telling you to do a certain thing, it is dangerous to go against that. Later in the chapter, Paul says, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. So he says the correct view, or at least what he's persuaded of, which I would say is the correct view, is that nothing is unclean in itself. But then he goes on to say this, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Now, this is interesting here. Our conscience can be wrong. Our conscience can be restricting us more than it should, as is the case with the weaker brother. But even still, Paul says we are to follow it. So even if it's restricting us more than it should, we are to follow it. And that is because all throughout Scripture, we see that the conscience is a gift from God. And the conscience is a gift from God meant to help us and meant to convict us. And then as we continue to inform our conscience with the Word of God, it's slowly going to become more aligned with God's Word, with God's truth, and we are going to be better able to discern in what areas we can express our freedom in Christ and in what areas we should abstain. And so some of you may have been raised in a home or raised in a certain church where you had traditions or regulations where you regarded them certain activities as wrong. And so your conscience tells you that these things are wrong. You may see those activities as wrong, but they're not necessarily forbidden in Scripture. So for example, some of you might think that it's wrong to drink alcohol. And if you were to go and do that, if you were to go and drink alcohol, you would feel convicted that you are in sin for that. And that is your conscience that is convicting you, and you shouldn't go against that. You probably shouldn't have a drink. But that doesn't mean that others have the same conviction as you. And so even though for you, it may be a sin to go against your conscience, for them, it may not be. Because the Word of God does not call it a sin, and they have freedom of conscience to do that. And so you shouldn't judge another brother over that issue. Another modern example, I think, that is very applicable, where a lot of judging is going on, is in regards to getting the vaccine. So is getting the vaccine wrong? Is getting the vaccine wrong? No, I don't think that getting the vaccine is wrong. To tell someone that they're in sin or to judge them because they have gotten the vaccine, I think that that is wrong. And that is adding an extra requirement to Scripture that God Himself does not add. But if you are convinced that getting the vaccine is wrong, which many of us are, because whether it be because of the way the vaccine was developed, and whether that is unethical, or whether it be because of health reasons associated with the vaccine, or whether it be because of the government coercion in response to the vaccine, whatever it is, if you think that it is wrong, I think that you should stand by your decision. You should not go against your conscience, and you should not get it, because it is wrong and is dangerous for it is wrong and dangerous for a man to go against his conscience. But you need to know this. You need to know that you are free in Christ to either get the vaccine or not get the vaccine. And so don't be judging one another over this issue. So you need to make sure that before you do something, first, that your conscience is in the right place. And second, you need to make sure that your motivation is right before you partake in these certain decisions or hold these certain doctrines. And that's what verse 6 is about. And it says this: the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. And the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. So Paul here, he's majoring on the majors. He says that regarding these issues, you have a line, and you have people on both sides of that line. And what matters for both of those people is that whatever they are doing, they must be doing it for the honor of the Lord. And so then when you're making these decisions, when you're working, when you're raising your children, when you're resting, when you're playing, when you're eating, whatever it is, all things we do need to be in honor of the Lord and need to be for the glory of Christ. Because motivation matters to God. Your motivation behind certain things matters to God. And Paul says here that the motivation that should be driving all of our decisions in all things is that Christ must be Lord. Verses 7 to 9 read, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." See, as Christians, Jesus is our Savior. Jesus has come and he has made us pure. He has made us righteous. He has saved us from spiritual death. He has saved us from destruction. He has saved us from the very wrath of God. He is a great Savior. But Jesus is not just our Savior. Jesus is not just our Savior. Jesus is our Lord. You see, you have been bought by Jesus at a price, and now you belong to Jesus. You are his servant, and he is your master. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 to 20 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So you now belong to God if you are a Christian. He bought you with his blood. And so that body that you have, that is actually not your body. That is God's body. He is Lord over that body. And so when making these decisions, make them in light of that, that this is God's body. Your life belongs to God, and He must be sovereign over all of your decisions. See, when you became a Christian, you stepped down from that stool of Lord over your life, and Jesus Christ has become your Lord. Jesus is Lord over all, but He is Lord over the Christian in a special way. That's why Paul says, for none of us lives to himself. You don't live for yourself as Lord. And then he says, none of us even dies to himself. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And he says, this is the reason that Christ came and died and rose again, that Christ might be Lord over us. And so in Christianity, there's no such thing as easy believism. There is no say this prayer, get dunked, and then live your life as you want, holding on to that one-way ticket to the pearly gates. That's not what Christianity is about. If Jesus is your Savior, Jesus is also your Lord. And so Jesus has the right to govern every aspect of your life. And so then if you eat, eat for the Lord. And if you don't eat for the Lord. If you observe the Sabbath for the Lord. And if you don't observe the Sabbath, don't observe the Sabbath for the Lord. Whatever it is you do, do all things for the Lord. Until the very moment you breathe your last breath, your whole life is devoted to the Lord. And so I ask, is Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Do you just proclaim Him as Lord with your lips, or is He actually Lord of your life? Have you given Him control over all areas? Do you recognize that He has that authority over you? Will you live for Him? And will you die for Him as Lord? Paul's second point is that we ought not to judge our fellow believers on these disputable matters because we don't know their conscience, we don't know their motivations, and what matters is whether what we are doing is for the glory and honor of our Lord. Paul's third and final point is that we should not judge our fellow believers because God alone will judge all people. Verses 10 to 12 read, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. We are not to judge, but there is one who will judge. And he's not just going to judge the brother or sister that you disagree with. He's going to judge you, and he's going to judge all peoples. And so it's our nature to judge others and to look down on others while we remain blind to our own shortcomings. And this is what Jesus warns against when he says, judge not. He says in Matthew 7, verse 1 to 2, says, judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And so here, Jesus is more concerned, not with judging over areas of sin. We are called to do that, but he's concerned with the manner in which we are judging. And so if you are hard on others, condemning them for these things, God is going to be hard on you. And if you are patient with others, extending them grace, guess what? God is going to be patient with you and extend you grace. And so, as a general rule, we need to be strict and critical when looking at ourselves. We need to be constantly evaluating our views and our actions against the Word of God so that when we are judged, we have no need to worry. So we need to be strict and constantly evaluating ourselves. But when it comes to others, we need to be generous. We need to be generous with others on these issues. We need to extend them grace and understanding. And guess what? God says that He will extend to you that same grace and understanding. And I think we often have that the opposite way around. At least I know that I often do, and I need to work on this. I can be very critical and judgmental of others and very generous with myself in these areas. But Paul says, no, it's got to be the opposite attitude of that. And so we need to fight against that. Now, Pastor John talked about the final judgment a few months ago when he went through Revelation 20. So I'm not going to go in depth here, but I do want to say a few things that I think are important. When the time comes here for us to be judged, we will not stand before the judge as a criminal. We will not stand before the judge as a criminal. We will stand before the judge as forgiven and redeemed children of God. So the verdict on that judgment is not going to be guilty or innocent. The destination is not being determined then, whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. That is already being decided. When you've placed your faith in Jesus, if you're a Christian, when you have placed your faith in Jesus, God has declared you not guilty. And so his verdict on that judgment is not guilty or not guilty. But he will be giving a verdict, and that verdict is going to be approval or disapproval. You see, when we stand before God, it's not as a criminal. We stand before God as a servant before his Lord or before his master. And the verdict is going to be reward or lack of reward for how we have lived in this life. Verse 12 says that we will give an account. An account, that Greek word is logos. We are going to give a word, or we're going to give a statement on how we have lived our lives before God. And that is going to be a humbling experience. And that's kind of Paul's point here. He says, you're going to have to stand and you're going to have to account for your own life. And so quit being so worried and quit judging these other brothers. You yourself are going to stand and have to give an account. And so as I said earlier, Paul's main point in this passage is that we need to stop judging each other on these matters of conscience. And this is important to God. You may not think that this is important, but this is very important to God. The Bible talks about unity so much. In all of the letters that Paul writes, he talks about unity. That's because God has redeemed for himself one people of God that are to be united. The good news of the gospel is that God, there was a barrier that existed before between Jew and Gentile, but God has broken down that barrier in Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 14 to 16 says, for he himself is our peace, who made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And so God has torn down the only barrier that existed. But when we dispute over these matters, when we condemn one another, when we build up these walls, we are rebuilding what God has torn down. And so this is important to God. And so if you have a judgmental or critical spirit towards your fellow believers who you disagree with, you need to repent of that. You need to repent of that. And instead, you need to love your brother that you disagree with. You need to love your sister. Extend this Christian love to them. You need to pray for them. And you need to focus on your duty to follow and honor Jesus as Lord in all that you do. And if you do that, if you focus on your duty, when you stand before Jesus and when he examines your life and when you give an account, he will say these beautiful words to you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And if this is your attitude of focusing on yourself and humbling yourself, you will cry out also some beautiful words and say, I am just an unworthy servant. I am just an unworthy servant, and I have only done my duty. Amen.